Praise God for His guiding hand that directs us every step of the way. We live in uncertain times. We live in perilous times, as Scripture calls it. But I'm glad that we have one that we can cling to. When times are uncertain, we trust that to a certain God who can always be trusted. And I praise Him for that. Lord willing, if God continues to direct my heart this way, we'll provide an update on the things that we're seeing happen in Israel during our 5 o'clock service tonight. So invite you to be back for that at 5 o'clock this evening. And we did that last Sunday night, including special prayer for the nation of Israel and all the travesties that's going on there, the tragic war that's broken out now over a week since the events first unfolded. And we'll try to provide an update on that tonight and spend some time in prayer for this situation. And so we invite you to be back with us tonight at 5 p.m. I started a series last Sunday morning going through my book called Fake Jesus. Now, this book is two parts. The first one is basically Jesus, God, or Fraud. Is Jesus God or is He a fraud? The second part deals with these common misconceptions that even Christian people have of who Jesus is. Last Sunday, I talked about the Santa Claus fake Jesus. That sometimes we treat Jesus like a Santa Claus. Okay, I'm on the nice list. I've done all the nice good boy, good girl kinds of things, and therefore I should be able to tell you what I want for Christmas, quote unquote, and expect God to give that to us. And we have this mindset of God oftentimes that we treat Him like a Santa Claus or like a genie in a lamp that you just say the magic words and poof, you get three wishes and you can get anything that you want. Unfortunately, we treat Jesus this way. And today we're going to talk about one that's related to that. And in fact, I'm going to split this message up into two different parts and preach it at separate times. But I want to talk today about the business partner fake Jesus. And this is really the question that we're asking. What kind of God is Jesus? Today we're talking about the business partner fake Jesus. So when you're talking about business, and this being Coworker Sunday, it's neat to see how God worked all this out. But when it comes to business, the name of the game is beating your competition. You've got to beat your competition if you want to survive and if you want to thrive. How many restaurants have we seen come and go? I mean, right here at Exit 7, you've got three, four, five, I don't know, empty buildings right over here that once were popular chain restaurants. They've closed. What happened? The competition beat them to those people who wanted to come and eat. You know, we're hungry. We want to go eat. And you've got your choice of, I don't know, probably 25, 30 restaurants right here just around the Exit 7 area. And so where are you going to go? Businesses have to decide, what are we going to do? How are we going to market ourselves? How are we going to beat our competition? You've got to have a better product, better food for the restaurants or whatever business that you may be in. A better product puts you ahead of the competition. Better marketing strategies put you in front of the right customers. It gives you a leg up on the competition. Isn't it funny? You get on Facebook or social media when you're hungry, and all you're seeing is like McDonald's and Subway and Chick-fil-A. How do they read my mind? How do they know that I'm starving to death? And maybe it's because I keep talking about being hungry and my phone's listening to me. So that's probably what's going on there. Big brother kind of stuff. Having better customer service ensures that customers are going to keep coming back instead of going to your competition. And so these are some basics in business. But if you can really latch on to these things, it's worth millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. Customer service, having a better product, marketing strategies, all these kinds of things. You've got to beat your competition to these dollars. Isn't it interesting, you know, Amazon has their Prime Day. Now it's spilled over to a couple days, and I saw that Walmart's come in with like four-day event here in October. It's pre-Black Friday sale. They're trying to beat out the competition. They're trying to get your dollar so that you don't spend that at Amazon. You spend it at Walmart instead. And so there's this competition aspect. But when this competitive aspect spills over into our theology, we can easily create another fake Jesus. This is the business partner fake Jesus that we're talking about. It's all about a contract. Now, I've got a contract with Jesus, and I'm going to elbow all my competition out of the way to improve my standing with God so that God will give me and reward me with bigger and better and greater than anybody else. This happens to non-Christians and to followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 19. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles with me, Matthew 19. We're going to be in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20. And I'll explain the whole context to you as we go through this important scripture. But the amazing thing is, an unbeliever comes to Jesus at first, and we see this attitude on display with him and the issue of his eternal life. But as the situation continues to go on, we see that even with the believers, even with the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they fell for the exact same attitude, the exact same mindset of competition, looking to promote themselves, looking to advance themselves, climbing some kind of spiritual corporate ladder, if you will. But there is no spiritual corporate ladder. I want you to understand that, and we're going to come back to this over and over again in the message. There is no spiritual corporate ladder. You can't climb the stairway to heaven because there is no stairway to heaven that we have to climb or earn it through our own merit, our own way of earning heaven. We can't do it. And if you fall prey to this fake Jesus, eventually you're going to be worn out, you're going to be burnt out, and you're going to be disillusioned. You feel like Jesus hasn't kept up his end of the contract. Jesus, I thought we had a deal. I thought we had negotiated a contract that I would go to church, that I would read my Bible, that I would pray, and I would do these good religious things so that my life would go well and so that I would be healthy and wealthy and happy and all the rest. The prosperity gospel really hones in on this business partner, fake Jesus. In the next message I preach in this series, I'm really going to hone in on that aspect, so I'll just briefly mention that in passing today. But we see this attitude on display right here in Matthew chapter 19. This idea of tug of war, trying to pull your way to be number one, to be the best, to be the greatest, to earn your way into God's favor. Now the Bible says in Matthew 19 that these things took place east of the Jordan River. And several of you have expressed to me the gratitude and thanks to God. And I thank you for your prayers for us. Well, we were in Israel just over a month ago and got to experience these things. And now the violence has broken out. And thank God, most of the people that we've had contact with from the States have made it back to safety. And we praise God for that. But this is east of the Jordan River. And this is not exactly, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where this event took place. But this is a picture that I took while we were in Israel and looking towards Mount Hermon. We were in, this is from northern Israel, right up close, actually on the other side of that mountain. You're looking into Syria, which is important right now, and we may speak about them tonight some more with some of the things that are happening. And so here we go. This is the whole concept behind the message. Climbing this ladder, this white ladder representing our best efforts, and I'm going to beat everybody else. My ladder is taller. It's better. I'm going up. I'm going up to heaven. I'm going to be right with Jesus. Jesus is going to like me better than you. This whole attitude that can really creep in, we see it on display in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20. We're introduced to this young man. We often refer to him as the rich young ruler. He's a young man that has wealth. He has prestige. He has popularity. I mean, to look at this young man, you would think he had everything going for him. In other words, if anybody could earn favor with God, it's got to be this guy. But he knew deep down there was something missing from his life. And I think that as our opening song said, that, you know, that glory came down and heaven filled my soul when at the cross the Savior made me whole. He knew that he was not whole. He knew that there was something missing from his life. And it could be that some of you are here today because you realize that there's something missing from your life. There's something that's not there that should be there. There's something that's just not right with the way that I'm living my life. So he comes to Jesus. He's heard Jesus is a good religious teacher. And so maybe Jesus can expound to him what's missing. Maybe Jesus can pinpoint the aspect of his life that's just missing. He knows that something's just off. And so notice Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What a loaded question this is. What can I do that I can inherit eternal life? Unfortunately, many people are living their life today with this same question. How do I get to heaven? Is my good works outweighing my bad works enough to get me into heaven? Jesus is going to answer that question for us as we read on. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Matthew 19:16. So this man is looking for a religious checklist. He's looking for Jesus to give him some jobs that he needs to do to be sure he makes it to heaven after he dies. How can he earn righteousness? Friends, it's impossible. It's impossible to earn eternal life through our religious works, through our good works. And Jesus responds with a question of his own right here. And notice the very next verse, verse 17. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, this is a searching question that Jesus is asking, and quite frankly, it's a controversial question. Some of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, use this as a verse to say, see here, Matthew 19:17, it tells you right there in that verse, Jesus says there's none good but God. He's saying that He's not God. He's saying He's not deity. No. That's misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. The ironic thing is the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to earn their salvation by their good works, and that's the whole point Jesus is making in this passage, is that you can't earn salvation by good works. And so one author said it this way, Jesus is not admitting His sinfulness, neither is He hinting at His deity. The rich man would have appreciated neither of these points. Rather, he's diverting attention from the young man's inadequate criteria for entering into life and focusing on the standard of divine goodness. In other words, the standard of divine goodness is so far above our human ability. You know, compared to everybody else, this young man was on this white ladder. He was head and shoulders above the competition all around him. But Jesus said, hey, quit looking at this guy over here and that guy over there and that guy over there. I'm better than they are. I go to the synagogue or to the church more than they do. I read my Bible more than they do. I'm not a cheat. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. I'm not any of these things. I'm better than so-and-so down the road. Jesus is saying, quit looking at people around you. Instead, look at God. He's the divine standard with which we must judge ourselves. He's the perfect standard. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There is none good but God. That is God. If you're going to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he saith unto him, which? Jesus says, and Jesus begins to rattle off some of the commandments that deal with their interpersonal relationships. He takes him back to the law, takes him back to the Ten Commandments, and begins to discuss these things. Again, this man is looking to check the boxes. Okay, Jesus, just give me that list. Just give me those boxes, and I'll see how I'm doing. So Jesus gives him a little bit of a test here. And we see that Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man is sitting there thinking, okay, check, 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 check. Yep, I've done all those. Verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He still realizes, I need to be 100% sure that I'm going to heaven. I still feel like there's something missing. There's got to be something else that I can do, something greater that I can do to be sure that I'm going to heaven when I die. And Jesus hits the nail on the head. And it's interesting, as you study through this list, Jesus intentionally left out one of the interpersonal commandments. Jesus only hinted at, thou shalt not covet. He didn't explicitly quote that one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. He told him, love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus leans into that truth as he tells this young man in verse 21, if thou will be perfect, if you want to be whole, if you want to be complete, if you want to be totally perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is the challenge to the young man. And Jesus, it's like ripping a bandage off a sore wound. Jesus is revealing the area of this young man's heart that is not right with God. And Jesus hits the nail on the head when he exposes that this young man's life is centered around the stuff that he has. He values his treasures here on earth more than he values his eternal treasure in heaven. He's got to decide, what do you love more? The stuff that you have on this earth? Or do you really want eternal life so badly that you'd be willing to give up everything? Now, the statement that Jesus makes is not a blanket statement that says that you, in order to get to heaven, you have to sell all your possessions and you have to get rid of everything you have. That's not the message of the gospel, because we can't earn it. But Jesus is saying, if you want to even try to earn it, if you want to take a step up the rungs of this ladder, then you are going to have to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. In verse 22, gives us the young man's choice. He's got a choice he can make here. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And what a sad, sad, sad verse this is in the Bible. His decision really reveals his heart. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He loved his possessions in this life more than he desired to possess eternal life. He thought he was good enough to get into heaven, but Jesus showed him, friend, you're not good enough to get into heaven like you are right now. As I said, everybody had to be thinking, if anyone can earn their way into heaven, it's got to be this man. Look at how holy he is. Look at how righteous he is. And yet Jesus says, not even this young man, this rich young ruler, can make it into heaven under his own morality, under his own spiritual effort. Going to church isn't enough to get you into heaven. Opening the Bible every single day isn't enough to get you into heaven. Saying prayers every now and then isn't enough to get you into heaven. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. And so that begs the question, how can I get into heaven? And we're going to speak more about that. But it's only through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for Him. We live the Christian life from salvation, from acceptance, from deliverance from our sins. Not in order to work for it, but we live in victory from it. And I hope that this makes sense to you today. It's so crucial that we latch on to these truths and that we understand these things. Let's read on in the text in verse 23 as Jesus begins to make a comment. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples are totally perplexed at this. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They're perplexed beyond imagination, saying, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Who can make it to heaven? Who can get right with God? Who can be right with God? Jesus makes it very clear here in verse 26. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Again, the only way to eternal life is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason that He came to this earth. If we can make it into heaven on our own good works, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why the cross if there's another way of salvation? There is no other way of salvation other than through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In our Sunday school Bible study groups at 10 a.m., we just started a new series today. We were talking about that very thing. Truth matters. We don't have our truth. In our world today, we hear people say, you have your truth, I have my truth. We don't live in a world like that. I expounded on that some last week. I won't repeat all that, but let's just use one example of that to show you and to prove to you, if you're still questioning that in your mind. Let's say you've got a check for $1,000. You take it to your bank, you sign it, you say to the teller, I want to put this into my checking account. And they do the thing they do on the computer, and they hand you the receipt, and the receipt says $5 in your checking account from this transaction. You say, wait just a second, my check was $1,000. You say $5. Oh, Mr. Davis, you've got your truth, we've got our truth. You've got your definition of $1,000. We've got ours. To you it's $1,000. To us it's $5. Just let's all get along. Let's all be happy. Let's all get along together and live in harmony and peace and coexist. No, we don't live in a world like that. We can't just make up truth any way we want it to be. And Jesus is confronting this young man with this question. What is truth? What is real? How can you get to heaven? Not by your own goodness, only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. This man would be considered employee of the year, working hard, beating out everybody, climbing head and shoulders above everyone else. But Jesus says, with man, it's impossible to make it into heaven. But with God, all things are possible. That young man walked away from Jesus. He had no trophy of eternal life that day, no employee of the year recognition from Jesus. Had to walk away with his head hanging, embarrassed, broken, hurt, because he couldn't earn it on his own merit. And so we see that Peter says in verse 27, I told you that the unbelievers, the message to the unbelievers, but this is also a message to the believers, because Peter pipes up, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. There, I didn't think I'd get that out, but it had nothing to do with Peter, but Peter piped up. And immediately after this episode, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? This is subtle here, but don't miss it. Peter is saying, Jesus, you just told this man if he gave up everything and followed you that he would get all these wonderful things. Peter is saying, we gave up everything and we have come and we followed you just like you told that young man. We did that, Jesus. What are we going to get out of this? What is he trying to do? He's bargaining with Jesus. He's trying to see, what's my kickback? What's going to be my, here's a business term for you, what's my return on investment, ROI, return on investment? Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What's going to be our kickback? What's our motivation in this? Jesus doesn't slap Peter in the face. He doesn't call him out or anything like that. He explains something to them, but as chapter 20 begins to unfold, we're going to see how this whole thing shifts and how Jesus makes it really clear to them what the truth is. As he says in verse 30, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He's calling them away from that way of thinking. He's calling them away from considering your return on investment, from considering what you're going to get back in this lifetime. Many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So this rich young ruler should have been first in line for God's kingdom based on human merit. But Jesus says he represents those that are going to be last in line. They're going to be on the outside looking in. Jesus said in those days there's going to be people knocking on the door saying, Jesus, Jesus, let me in. I was in church every Sunday. I was reading my Bible. I was doing all these things that a Christian should do. And he says, depart from me. I do not know you. What's that a reference to? A personal relationship. People who are trying to check the religious boxes but never had a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first, because they called upon God's grace. And he's trying to teach his disciples this important lesson. And anytime Jesus is trying to convey an important lesson, what does he do? He often begins to tell a story. And he tells a parable here. Now, remember, your chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. So when Matthew was writing, he didn't put, okay, Matthew 19, verse 29, Matthew 19, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last and last shall be first. Okay, I'm going to start chapter 20 now. No, the chapter and verse divisions were added in roughly 1,000 years ago just to aid us in locating scriptures and referring to scriptures. And so I really don't like the break here between chapter 19 and 20, because the thought flows from 19 into 20. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Well, that's exactly what Jesus talks about here in chapter 20. Notice the first word of chapter 20, verse 1. For, F-O-R, for. He's explaining what it means for the last to be first and the first to be last. And so this is continuing the same flow of thought. For the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that's a householder. Now, I'm going to just paraphrase this. I encourage you to read chapter 20 on your own. But let me just paraphrase it for the sake of time. So there's this man. He owns the land. He goes out at 6 a.m. It's the start of the work day. He finds a group of workers standing there ready to be hired to start work on this day in his vineyard. And they agree for a penny, the Bible says, which is in the Greek a denarius. And this is one day's wages. This was a fair wage. Nothing unfair about this agreement at all. So at 6 a.m., these guys come in and they start to work for a denarius. And so the landowner goes back 3 hours later at 9 a.m., finds some more guys standing around and says, "Hey, come, I've got work for you. Come work, come work." He goes out again at noon. He goes out again at 3 p.m. and hires more. And last of all, he goes out at 5 p.m., finds some more guys standing around. He said, "Why aren't you working?" He said, "Well, nobody came around to hire us today." He said, "Well, come work in my field." So the work day would end at 6 p.m. Some of these guys have been out there 12 hours. Some have been out there 9 hours. Some have been out there 6 hours. Some have been out there 3 hours. Some of them have been out there only 1 hour worth of work. So the landowner tells them to come, and he's going to pay them all for their day's work, starting with those that only worked 1 hour in the day. And they got a denarius. They got a penny, one day's wages for their work for 1 hour. And then the 3 p.m. workers came, and the noon workers came, and the 9 a.m. workers came. And those that were first were thinking, "Oh man, this guy is so generous. He's going to give us a nice bonus. We've been out here working all day long." But he only gives them the same thing he gave everybody else, one denarius, one penny. And they started complaining. They said, "Hey, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. We've been out here toiling in the sun all day long, working 12 straight hours. And these guys only worked 1 hour, and they got the same thing that we did. This isn't fair." Again, this is that business partner mentality. "God, this isn't right. This isn't fair." They felt like they deserved more. And I think that really this is a picture of the gospel. And none of us receive more of the gospel than anyone else. And we don't receive more of the grace of God than anyone else. He gives it to us all abundantly and lavishly. And He lavishes His unconditional love upon every one of us. Notice what it says in verse 13 here of chapter 20. "But he answered," the landowner, this is Jesus still continuing this parable, "answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny with a denarius? You agreed to this wage. I'm not cheating you. I'm not tricking you.' Verse 14, 'Take that as thine and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many shall be called, but few chosen.'" And he said that these men would reject the gift of God. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen. So what's Jesus doing here? He's teaching His disciples, you don't have to elbow each other for advancement into heaven. An advancement in the kingdom of God. You can't earn the gracious gift of God. You just simply and humbly receive it as a wonderful gift that it is. If we're demanding fairness, we're demanding to be under justice rather than grace. One Bible scholar said it this way: "The reason that we object to equal treatment for all is precisely the objection that the workers in this parable gave. It doesn't seem fair." But if we are fools, if we appeal to God for justice rather than for grace, for in that case we'd all be damned. If we appeal to God on the basis of justice, none of us would make it into heaven. But if we appeal to God on the basis of His goodness and His grace, that's the only way that we can make it. If we got what we deserved, none of us would be with God in heaven. You think the disciples would have learned their lesson by now, but they were hard-headed like we are a lot of times. And so instead of heeding the words of Jesus, they started arguing back and forth. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, are elbowing the other disciples trying to get ahead. Their mom comes to Jesus with a request. Notice what it says in verse 21. Jesus said unto her, "What wilt thou?" In other words, what would you like? What can I do for you? We would say in today's language. She saith unto Him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." They're still elbowing each other. They're still competing and trying to earn advantage over the other. James and John want to be on this white ladder, and Peter and these other guys are down on these blue ladders, and they're saying, we're better than they are. Put us at a higher pedestal, Jesus. And we skipped over the verses, and just for the sake of time, like in verse 18, Jesus begins to tell them, the cross is coming, the cross is coming, the cross is coming. But they were so deaf because of trying to advance themselves that they missed out on this. And this is the sad thing about it. Jesus may have something great He wants to reveal to you, but we're so deaf to His message because we're so focused on ourselves and advancing ourselves that we miss what Jesus wants to say to us and the plan that He wants to reveal to us through His Word. And Jesus begins to tell them here in verse 25 down to verse 28. These are key verses, and this will be the last verses that we read together in this beautiful passage of Scripture. Notice what Jesus says in response to His disciples. So, let me fill in some of the details. James and John are asking to be on the right and left hand of Jesus when He comes into His kingdom. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, basically. And He's telling them the cross is coming, the cross is coming. Again, in verse 23, He reminds them to what they missed. And verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. So James and John, they're mad at James and John that they would ask a thing. Jesus interrupts all the squabbling and tells them here in 25 to 28, Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The word minister there literally means to be a servant, to be one who serves. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is what Jesus is saying. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a payment, as a ransom for many. If anyone in human history deserved to be served, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He could have demanded His disciples carry Him around on one of those ancient caravans, and on their shoulders, somebody fanning Him with the big palm branches constantly, and He's eating grapes and living in the lap of luxury. If anyone in human history deserved that kind of attention, that kind of focus, it's the Son of God that came down from heaven to this world. And yet He said, I sat all that aside, I laid all that aside to be your servant. You know, in Jesus' last day on this earth, and He knows it's His last day, He knows the cross is coming, He's receiving the Lord's Supper, He's instituting the Lord's Supper there with His disciples. What do we see Him doing? He's washing their feet. What a humbling lesson that is for us. If you knew it was your last day on earth, you'd probably be saying, I'm emptying my bank account, I'm blowing every single penny that I've got, I want to eat the best meal I can imagine, I want to experience everything that I can experience, I want it all to be about me because this is my last day on planet earth. What do we see Jesus doing? Washing the stinky feet of His followers. These same guys that were elbowing each other, trying to one-up each other, trying to push each other out of the way to gain notoriety, to gain prestige. He says, no, I came to serve, not to be served, and to give my life a ransom for many. And that's the call for us as the followers of Jesus, not to look for that contract, not to look for your return on investment in the Christian life, but to simply see, how can I serve? How can I live? And you see, the church life, the Christian life is all about that. And we see that the church is a loving family that sacrifices for the benefit of each other. Not looking out for our own benefit, but looking out for the needs of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So these disciples had fallen for that business partner, fake Jesus. You know, they thought they were gaining promotion, but their selfish choices was their downfall ultimately. It's ironic. When we try to promote ourselves in God's kingdom, we're only hurting ourselves. When we try to compete with other Christians and try to outdo other Christians, and even this can come into churches that, well, we're better than that church down the road. No, I don't even like to use language to say we're the best church in town or we're the best church. No, we're not comparing ourselves to other churches. They're not our competition. We're in this together. We're on the same team, worshiping and living for the Lord in harmony and together going forward with the cause of Christ. We're not comparing ourselves and using that comparison or competition language. We're not in competition with anyone else. We're just looking to Jesus and trying to follow Him. The true measure of a church is its likeness to Jesus. It's not how many people, how much money, how big or how great or how massive. No, it's on the likeness to Jesus. That's the real measure of a church. And so when we're falling into competition and comparison, we're only hurting ourselves. We're shooting ourselves in the foot. When we compete with fellow Christians, we're hurting the body of Christ. You know, the body of Christ, and Scripture uses this imagery. You know, imagine you got 2 feet and you're trying to walk a straight line and your feet are just constantly kicking each other. You know, how are you going to accomplish anything? How are you going to go forward if the feet are just kicking at each other and the hands are pulling at each other and trying to fight with one another? Go this way. No, go that way. We've got to keep our focus on Jesus. It's only by His grace that we are saved. It's only by what He has done that we can have a relationship with Him. And Jesus is trying to get us to learn this important lesson. So let's ask ourselves some crucial questions in closing. First, what am I trusting in for eternal life? Maybe today the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and helped you to see, you know what, I've been trying to earn heaven. I've been trying to climb the stairway to heaven. I've been trying to do it by my own good works, showing up to church, reading my Bible, doing things that a good Christian should so that I can earn favor with God, so that I can earn more grace. It's impossible to earn His grace. It's by grace and through faith alone that we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I love those verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have no reason to brag when we get to heaven. You can't climb the ladder and say, I made it, I made it, I made it. Look, I was good enough, I was better than everybody else, I made it into heaven. No, we can only be saved by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if you've never done that, the offer is extended to you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, you are here today by no accident. Jesus wants you to hear the good news of His grace. And He's extended His gracious offer to you. All you have to do is reach out and accept it. You know, my kids on Christmas morning, when they come down to open their presents, I don't say, now wait just a second. Let me see if you've been good enough to earn these presents before I let you open them. No, I give it to them. All they have to do is reach out and receive it into their own selves and open it and enjoy it. The same thing's true with eternal life. God is extending His gift of grace. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. We receive that gift by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the salvation of our souls. And we just bask in it, enjoy it, this eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ. But for those of us as Christians, we got some crucial questions to ask ourselves. You've received that gift, but maybe you're like the disciples and you've become distracted, focused on the business partner, fake Jesus. You're trying to elbow other people out of the way. You're trying to compete for advancement. You're comparing yourself to everybody else around you. Say, I'm a much better Christian than they are. Think about some questions. As a church, are we a church who lovingly sacrifices for each other's benefit? Are we a church who lovingly sacrifices for each other's benefit? Jesus was washing feet. Are we? It's a soul-searching question. How can we be? Let's go on from there. Apply it personally. The only way that a church as a whole can be this way, can be lovingly sacrificing for each other's benefit, is if we individually are doing that. We have to make that individual choice to live that out. And I believe it becomes contagious that other people begin sacrificing for each other. And there's been many ways that I've seen this in our church family, so don't get the idea that I'm trying to dog everybody or put everybody on a guilt trip. That's another fake Jesus that we'll talk about soon, the guilt trip fake Jesus. But I am just trying to cause us to think through these things, ask ourselves these crucial questions. Are we serving others? Is our life a life that's marked by service for others? Or are we only looking out for our own selves? What attitude do we have while serving others? Now, it's one thing to serve other people. What if Jesus was down there washing the feet of the disciples and he had the attitude of, oh man, this is disgusting. Why am I doing this? This is awful. This is the worst choice I could have made. These guys don't appreciate what I'm doing. They don't care about what I'm doing. Why am I doing this? No, that was not his attitude. So let me say it this way. You can go through the motions of serving just to complete a spiritual checklist, but you're still not moving on from this business partner fake Jesus if you do that. You're still trying to earn something from God. You're trying to get that checklist. Well, Pastor Josh was talking about serving, and I better start serving so that he sees that I'm serving. You know, I fell for that trap years ago. And I wanted my service to be noticed by others. And you know how? What's a telltale sign that you've fallen for this trap? It's when people stop patting you on the back and saying, man, that was so great of you to do this around the church. I noticed that this was done around the church. And man, I just want to pat you on the back and say thank you. Yes, we ought to encourage others. Yes, we ought to lift each other up. Yes, we ought to say, attaboy, good job, keep going on. But if the only reason we're serving the Lord is so that we get those pats on the back, we're doing it for the wrong motivation. We're doing it for the wrong reason. And we don't sing in the choir so that we get people telling us, man, you sang so great today. I love that solo. Or, man, that was such a wonderful message today. Thank you for preaching. I would have quit preaching long ago if I waited on people to tell me that was a good message. Because I know I've had some real duds over the years. I know I have. And I would have quit a long time ago, but my focus has got to be on serving the Lord, that this is an act of worship that I'm doing to the Lord. I'm trying to faithfully tell you what the Word of God says to us. That's my responsibility. That's my calling. That's my joy and my privilege to get to share that with you. And if you're singing in the choir, if you're serving in any way, shape, or form, we got people all around us in kids ministry serving. Whatever kind of service that it is, do it unto the Lord, not unto men. And this is the idea behind motivation. What motivation, what attitude do you have while you're serving others? So let's think about these things and let's contemplate these truths as we close in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for exposing these attitudes in my own heart. Even going back years ago, I had fallen into this trap of comparison, competition. I knew I was a Christian, but just like Peter and James and John, I fell into this kind of a trap. And I pray that for others who may have fallen for it, that you would expose this into their hearts and minds today. I pray most importantly, Lord, for those who may be here that do not know you in a personal way. Maybe they've been trying to get to heaven on their own goodness, thinking that they can be good enough to get into heaven. They've been comparing themselves to other wicked people, and they say, well, I'm better than they are. I must be making it to heaven. Lord, you showed this rich young ruler, who was the most moral person around, that even he couldn't make it on his own merit. And I pray if there's anyone here today, watching online, here in person, that you're speaking to, that today would be the day they call upon Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know that we're born again, who know that we're followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we've allowed ourselves to get sucked into comparison and competition like Peter, James, and John. I pray that we would repent of that and that we would come back to you with a clean heart and clean hands, looking for ways that we can serve one another and show the love of Christ to the hurting world through our acts of service from a genuine heart that's right with God and with a proper motivation in place. God, help us to understand some practical ways that we can carry this out as we leave this place today. Speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit and reveal ways that we can serve others in our unique context, whether that be at work, at school, in our neighborhood, through community organizations, sports teams, whatever it is that we're involved with, that we can share and show the love of Jesus Christ with our generation today.